Good morning. Hey, you guys can go ahead and have a seat. I know that we kind of give you the runaround with the ups and the downs of do we stand or do we not. The fact of the matter is this morning I'm tasked with covering 44 verses of text, and so we got to go. All right, and that's not to say that we're not going to read the text, but because we are, but we're going to do it in a little bit of a different fashion. This morning, my name is Shane. I get to be one of the pastors here on staff, and we are in week 21 weeks of our Life of Christ series, and believe it or not, we're getting close to the end, not necessarily of the series, but of Jesus's life. At this point in our text today, we are about 2.5 months from Passover, the last Passover of Jesus's life, which will ultimately culminate in his death and resurrection. Now, I know that your outlines, if you got the outline, I'm going to stress some of you guys out right from the top. So you're going to have to bear with me, okay? Because the first point on the outline says that we're going to start the text in verse 1. And here's the thing, I went 15 minutes over in the last service and I didn't have to talk to the babies beforehand. And so I'm already 10 minutes, we're just not gonna do that point, okay? And so you can read that on your own. I'm gonna trust you guys as intelligent adults and children to do those types of things together. So read 1 through 16 on your own. We're gonna start in verse 17. It says this, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and she met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' She said, 'Yeah, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' And Martha said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" Let me set this up for us just a little bit, okay? Jesus has a best friend who's not part of his discipleship group, or his disciple group. Am I a pastor or what? His discipleship group? Give me a break. His disciples group there, not one of the 12, but one of the larger circle. His name is Lazarus. Lazarus gets really, really, really sick. Mary and Martha, Lazarus's brother, sisters, good grief, send word to Jesus. Like, hey, Lazarus is really sick and he needs you. He needs you. And so Jesus receives word that Lazarus is sick. He's probably 100 miles away at this point, right? So it's not like he's nearby. So this guy travels. He's like, Lazarus is really, really sick and he's going to die. Jesus is like, okay, sounds good. Thanks. And he waits for 2 days. And then he's like, well, all right, Lazarus is dead now. And then they go. Which is confusing if you're a friend, right? Like, all right, shouldn't we have gone quickly to him? Jesus says, hey, this isn't going to end in, the sickness will not end in death. And they're like, oh, okay, sounds great. And then they go. And the disciples are like, Jesus, what are we doing? He's like, don't worry, Lazarus is only asleep. And the disciples are like, well, if he's asleep, just wake him up, just let him sleep. He needs his rest. He's sick, right? And Jesus is like, no, he's actually dead. But it's a good thing. Trust me. Okay, right. And so he goes, and Thomas says, well, let us go also so that we may die with him. See, there's this tension. There's been a soft bounty put on Jesus' head that if he was to show up in and around Jerusalem, that he would be arrested and put to death. And so the disciples don't really want him to go, but he does. And here we are. So Jesus comes and he finds that Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, this is an important note because what we're dealing with here is the third resurrection in the life of Jesus, right? The third time that he has resurrected somebody. The first two, you'll remember the first one was the little girl. She was 12 years old. Jesus is on his way to heal her and he gets interrupted by the bleeding woman, after which time he receives word that she has in fact died. He says again, hey, she's just asleep. Don't worry about it. And he goes and resurrects her. Another time he stumbles across this funeral procession of this woman. who is mourning the loss of her son and getting ready to bury him. And Jesus is like, ah, not so fast, and wakes him up as well. And while those two are significant, this thing that we're dealing with today is totally and completely different, because both of those resurrections, resuscitations, happened within hours of the death. So it was cultural and customary at the time that you were supposed to bury the body the same day, right? Because they didn't have all of the things that we have now to preserve these bodies. And so literally it's like death, burial, and you go on with your mourning process. So both of the resurrections prior to this have been executed. They've happened within hours of the person having passed away. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And that's a significant thing to note, because Jews also believed that the soul of the body would kind of linger around the body for up to and no more than 3 days, hoping for a chance or an opportunity to come back in and kind of come back to life again. Lazarus has been dead for. So any hope of resurrection, resuscitation, healing, waking up, anything like that is totally and completely gone. Martha hears that Jesus is coming, and if we're honest, Martha gets a bad rap, right? You think about Mary and you think about Martha, man, Martha generally gets a bad rap. We meet them for the first time in the Gospel of Luke, you'll remember this, right? Jesus is in their house, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's learning from him, she's incorporated herself into the group of disciples. She's sitting in a place where women aren't really supposed to be sitting. She's learning from Jesus. Martha is being Little Miss Homemaker, right? And she's getting all of the stuff ready, and she's like, we got 13 extra mouths to feed now, and she's going crazy all this time. She forgot that Jesus like fed 5,000 people with a couple of snacks, and so like he'd probably take care of his disciples then too. She's stressed out, and she comes to Mary, and she's like, yo, Mary, you're not where you're supposed to be. I need your help in the kitchen. Would you please come along? And Jesus hears Martha and rebukes her, and is like, hey, no, she has chosen the better way, right? And so from that kind of shades and tints our understanding of both Mary and Martha just a little bit. And I find myself even being a little bit skeptical of like Martha and her like trust in and faith in Jesus and who he is. Does she actually believe? But her interaction with Jesus here tells us that she does, in fact, believe. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. And even now, she says, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Is she asking Jesus to resurrect her brother? It's hard to say. Her response to the following statement that Jesus makes me lean towards the no. But she gets a bad rap, right? Her faith is greater maybe than we would expect it to be given what we've learned about her before. But even in her faith, she still doesn't fully understand who it is that she's talking to, because she uses some words here that give us some clues. She uses a word for ask, for prayer. It's the Greek word aiteo. It means to ask. Jesus never uses this word whenever he's asking about his requests to God. The term which Martha uses, aiteo, is proper for someone who is an inferior asking a superior for a favor, right? So Jesus, I know that as an inferior person that you could ask the superior person, and that superior person would give you whatever you want. When Jesus is asking about requests that he makes of the Father, he uses the term erotao, which is two equal people asking a favor of each other. So we see that even as she's saying, Lord, I believe that if you were here, that Lazarus wouldn't have died. And now, like, if you were to ask God as an inferior person, that God would give you what you want, right? Which sounds great, but actually is still missing the fullness of who Jesus is at the time, right? So we give her credit, but not full credit. We give her credit, but not full credit. He says, your brother will rise again. She's like, yeah, I know. Everybody raises again in the end, right? She was a good Jew. She had good understandings. Jesus turns to her and looks point blank at her and says, no, you don't understand. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." She gives the most profound enunciation of Jesus' identity to date in the Gospel of John. It comes from a woman, by the way, which I think is important, but she doesn't actually answer his question. She doesn't say, "Yes, Lord, I do believe that in fact you are the resurrection and the life, and that though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who believes in me shall never die." "Jesus, I can't believe that. I don't believe that because my brother who believes in you is dead. And so you're asking me to believe something that doesn't make sense at all." She affirms his identity. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world," but not his ability. She affirms his identity, but not his ability. Her hope and her confession, they still fall short of what Jesus actually promises her. Ultimately, Jesus promises us a gift of eternal life that is far greater than a resuscitation of Lazarus's life. Spoiler alert, Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. But we know from history, 1873, we have this. You can Google this right now in the pew on your phone. 1873, an English archaeologist uncovered an ossuary box. And if you don't know what an ossuary box is, it's a Jewish burial coffin, right? They would put the body like in a cave and let it decompose. And then once all the decomposition happened and all of the stench had gone away, they would go back in and they would put the bones in a box. And that was the thing about which was carried out. We have an ossuary box from Bethany with the inscription, "Mary." And right beside it, "Martha." And right beside it, "Lazarus." How about that? We have their bones, which is super cool. And also a friendly reminder to us that Jesus's resuscitation of Lazarus led him to die again. That's not a critique of what Jesus did. It's just the fact of the matter that everybody is destined to die once, Moses says, except Lazarus, who died twice. Jesus's gift of eternal life is far greater than a resuscitation of Lazarus's physical life. This miracle in John 11 is one of the most important evidences that Jesus is indeed able to grant us eternal life. In other words, if he can raise Lazarus from the dead today, then he can raise us from the dead in the future. You'll notice Jesus doesn't say, "I can resurrect and give eternal life." He says, "I am," right? It's the same "I am, ego, a me" that he introduced himself to the disciples whenever he was walking on the boat, or on the water in the boat a couple weeks ago. You remember that? "I am." Same phrase that God introduces himself to Moses with from the burning bush. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Right? I am the embodiment of it. And if you believe that, you'll never die. And not only will you never die, but you will experience eternal life. And he says, "Do you believe this?" She says, "I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." "Yes, I believe that. I believe your identity. I'm skeptical of your ability." The text continues in verse 28. It says, "When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher's here, and he's calling for you.' And when she heard it, Mary, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed, supposing that she was about to go to the tomb to weep. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the crowd that had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you put him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who has opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?'" I want you to pay attention to Mary's actions. There's kind of an identity flip-flop that happens here. Remember, when we first met Mary and Martha, Mary was in the spot that she was supposed to be at the feet of Jesus. Martha was where she wasn't supposed to be, taking care of all the things. That identity and roles have flip-flopped. Now, Martha is the one who goes and meets Jesus. Mary stays put, right? That should tell us something about where these sisters are in their faith. Mary says to Jesus the same thing Martha did. Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died. You remember from a couple of weeks ago when we talked about burial customs, right? That even the poorest of the poor, the most destitute families, were responsible for hiring a couple of people to come and perform like this funeral adjacent service, right? They were professional mourners, right? They were supposed to weep and wail and cry and play the flute. That's just kind of how it worked back then. And the more wealthy that you were, the more expected it was that you had a larger crowd there. We know that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are pretty wealthy people. They have a house that's capable of fitting, you know, 15 plus people when the disciples and them were all together at the same time. They were a constant hub and kind of a central hub of Jesus and his ministry. So they've got some money, and they're not only prominent in the community of Bethany, they're also prominent in the community of Jerusalem, just 2 miles away. And so these Jews have come from Jerusalem to Bethany to comfort and mourn with Mary and Martha. And they're sitting in the room. Nobody notices when Martha leaves, but whenever Mary gets word that Jesus wants to talk to her, what does she do? She gets up and runs, right? I don't know if you've been in a room before, but like when a prominent figure, if I was just to like sprint out that door, you guys would probably quickly follow, right? Yeah? Something's probably not the way that it's supposed to be. Mary's kind of the center of attention here, and she gets up and just runs out of the room. And the Jews who are there, their responsibility is to be with her, to mourn with her. And so they get up and they go and they follow her, thinking that they're going to the grave. And like, well, it's about time. Been here all the afternoon. Let's go to the grave and get this mourning thing done with. So they get up and they go to the grave. But that's not where Mary leads them. They think they're going to the tomb, but where they're actually going is a much more important place, because Mary leads them straight to the feet of Jesus. Friendly reminder for you guys, I don't know what it is that you're going through or what kind of circumstances that it is that you're navigating right now. I don't know if you're dealing with the loss of a job, or God forbid, of a spouse or a child, if you're navigating sickness, if you're just in a transitory season right now and you're just feeling this grief. Can I encourage you for just a moment that even our grief can lead people to Jesus, right? Maybe even especially in our grief, we can lead people to Jesus. Mary gets up and she doesn't go to the tomb. She goes right where she's most comfortable, to the feet of Jesus. Even in our grief, we can still lead people to Jesus. Don't be scared of your grief. Don't be scared of your emotions. They are God-given and they are there for a reason. And you can use those and leverage those for God's glory. And I love how the human is mixed with the divine in this text. Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to be alive just moments from now. Just moments from now, there will be laughter and there will be celebration, but he is so caught up and still caught up in the emotion of the moment. His dear friend is dead, and a person who he loves dearly, Mary, is crumpled at his feet in a puddle of tears. There's an awkwardly commiserating, sad crowd looking on to her plaintively with sympathetic tears rolling down their cheeks as well. Jesus is moved. The text gives us two different words for the way that he feels. In English, we say that he was deeply distressed and troubled, depending on your translations, deeply moved and greatly troubled. Here's the Greek here. The first word, embrimaomai, usually is not a term for sadness, but actually for anger. It literally means to snort like a horse, right? He's snorting mad. Jesus is not happy right now, and it's not because he's sad. It's because he's mad. The second word is tarasso, which means to be stirred up or agitated. It's a word described in ancient literature that's used to describe a storm-tossed sea. Is Jesus sad? Yes. 11:35, everybody's favorite memory verse, Jesus wept, right? He's sad. He cries. But maybe even more than the sadness, Jesus is greatly disturbed and angry. Not just sad, but bothered. And John 11:38 says that Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb. a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. Roll the stone aside, Jesus said. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested. Lord, he's been in there 4 days. The smell will be terrible. King James Version says, Lord, he stinketh. Jesus responded, didn't I tell you, like 10 minutes ago, didn't I tell you that if you would see God's glory if you believe? So they rolled the stone aside, and Jesus looked up to heaven. He said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing there so that they will believe that you sent me. Then he shouted, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and his feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. And Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. Jesus approaches the tomb with the same imbrimaomai, right? Snorting like a horse is the same word there. Deeply moved again that he had felt before. He is angry. He is frustrated. But he is focused. And he commands the people watching to move the stone aside. Don't be confused. Jesus could move the stone aside merely by speaking a word to it. Jesus could empower Lazarus to kick the stone out of the way when he comes out of the tomb. What kind of entrance would that have been? I'm back. The stone is not the barrier. Their lack of faith and their unexpected hearts are the barrier. Having them remove the stone eliminates two barriers at once. John, over and over and over and over again, emphasizes the fact that Lazarus is graveyard dead, right? This dude is in the tomb, right? Don't be mistaken. He wasn't asleep. He wasn't passed out. He was graveyard dead. Buried and put away in a tomb. And Jesus says, get that stone out of the way. Which reminds me that there's usually a role for us to play in Jesus' work. John chapter 2, Jesus finds himself at a wedding and they run out of wine. And when they run out of wine, the slaves and the servants come to Mary for some reason. They're like, hey, we're out of wine. This is awkward. And Mary says, leans to Jesus and says, hey, would you, He says, it's not my time yet. Woman, don't. I'm just trying to enjoy the party here. She leans back to the slaves and says, do whatever he says. Right? Like she knows. He's mama after all. Do whatever he says. Jesus says, go fill the water jugs. Did Jesus need them to fill the water jugs? Could he have magically put the water or the wine in there all by itself? Right? It would have been an equally impressive miracle, right? From no jug, or from nothing to wine. But he says, go fill the jugs with water. Why? Because Jesus invites us to participate in his work. When he feeds 5,000 people, he could have immediately just snapped a happy meal in everybody's face and been done with it. But instead, what he does is he takes the bread and the fish, and he prays over it, and he gives it to the disciples, and the disciples send it out. They distributed it. And then he's like, now go pick it all up again and bring it back to me. These circumstances remind us that Jesus has a job for us to do in fulfilling his work. The most prominent miracles of Jesus' life happen in community with people. He says, move the stone, because Jesus wants to use us. Not that he needs us. But he wants to use us and give us practical things to overcome our lack of faith for the purpose of executing his will here on the earth. I love his prayer. He doesn't ask God to perform the miracle. What does he say? God, thank you that you have already done this. Thank you that you have already heard me. I know that you always hear me. I said this so that the people standing around would believe that you sent me. He thanks God for already having done the work, which clarifies for us two important things. The first thing is this, that Jesus is sent from God. God has granted him divine power and always, always listens to him. Jesus is not merely God's man for a moment. Jesus is the God-man. The second thing that this prayer reminds us of is that this miracle is not entertainment, it's evidence. Because Lazarus is going to die again. These people will have to go through this grief again, and although they appreciate having Lazarus back, they're impressed with Jesus' power, if they don't accept him as Lord, if they don't accept him as the embodiment of the resurrection and the life, not just ability to resurrect and bring back to life, then they have missed the entire point. Jesus is not here to entertain, he's here to give evidence to who he is. So the people move the stone, and Jesus prays, and he turns to the grave full force, and he yells, cries out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And it's been said a bunch, it's originally attributed to St. Augustine, that if Jesus would not have specifically called to Lazarus, that every corpse and every grave in the cemetery would have come walking out of their tombs. If Jesus would not have called Lazarus specifically, every corpse and every grave in the cemetery would have come walking out of their tombs, but he only said one. He said, "Lazarus," and Lazarus comes out of the grave. The text tells us he's bound hand and foot, right? So I want you to visualize with me for a moment if you can, all right? Close your eyes if you need to, right? Go back to your childhood, Halloween, mummies, right? But our parents were smart enough that, you know, for trick-or-treating, when they wrapped us up like a mummy with toilet paper, they left each leg free. But that's not how it worked in the ancient world. The Egyptians and the mummies and the Jews and everybody thereafter, whenever they bound somebody up, they bound them up like this, right? Legs bound together. And the text tells us, maybe John is like trying to make us laugh here. It's okay to laugh at the Bible occasionally. It is a story after all. The dead man came out bound hand and foot. Hopping, friends, that's what I'm saying, right? Lazarus just hopping out of the tomb. And his face wrapped in a cloth as well. And Jesus says, "Unwrap him and let him go." There's two resurrections in the Gospel of John. There's this one and Jesus's, right? John does everything for a reason, right? You think about like some of the words that he uses to connect us to particular things, right? And in the two resurrections, Lazarus's and Jesus's, John describes the grave clothes both times. And Lazarus, he says that Lazarus came out bound up like a mummy, hopping with the grave clothes on. When Jesus comes out, how are the grave clothes? They're folded. Right? They're folded and laying where Jesus was. Because while Jesus has the ability to bring somebody back to life, only Jesus has the ability to resurrect. Right? And John wants us to understand the difference between what he's done with Lazarus and what he does with himself. Lazarus still needed help. Jesus needed absolutely no help at all. He took his own grave clothes off. He folded them neatly. He made his bed, you might say, and then he left it behind. Lazarus comes hopping out, bound hand and foot with burial cloths. And Jesus turns to everybody who is mourning and says, "Hey, unwrap him. Let him go." Which is exactly what we need, isn't it? We need help removing our burial cloths. It's not something that we can do on our own. Those of us who have experienced this new life in Jesus still struggle and are always going to struggle. You know what those are, friends? Those are the burial cloths. Those are the things that tie us back to our old life, that remind us of who we used to be. And God says, "You don't need those things anymore. Stop putting them on, take them off, leave them off." I heard it once said, we don't play with dead things. Sanctification, this process of becoming more like Jesus, happens in community. The community's job is to help take the burial clothes off. Discipleship happens in community. Which is why here at Washington Avenue Christian Church, we place such a high value on church membership. Church membership, not consumption, commitment. Not just presence, but participation. Because we believe that when you declare yourself as belonging to a particular community, that tells me and our staff and our congregation as a whole exactly how to help you. Exactly the ways in which we can help you take your burial clothes off and keep them off. And the expectation is that when you join the community, you help keep other people's burial cloths off as well. This is the purpose of the church, after all, to glorify God. Some might even say to worship him, to cultivate growth in Christ, and equip ourselves to impact our communities. That's what we are here to do. And one of the ways in which we do that is by helping each other take off and leave off the burial cloths. So if I could challenge you for just a minute, if you've been sitting in the pew for a long time and you don't know whether you're a member or not, and you're not sure, or you know for a fact that you're not, I'd love to have a conversation with you about what membership at Washington Avenue Christian Church might look like, because it's important to us. It's not just important to us. We believe that it's important for you. It's important for your spiritual growth. It helps us know how to help you better. So if that's a conversation that you'd like to have, man, after service, I'd love to meet you right up here. I'd love to talk to you just a little bit more about what that might look like. If that weirds you out, it's okay. I have another way for you to do that. On the Connect cards in front of you, grab one of those. If you flip it over on the back side, there's a couple of boxes at the top that say, I am interested in baptism, and wouldn't you know it, church membership. Check that box. Give me a name and a contact information. I'll be in touch with you this week to talk with you more about what joining the Washington Avenue Christian Church family might look like and how we can come together to help take each other's burial cloths off, that we may be sanctified together and disciple together towards Jesus. Maybe some of us in here we're not ready for that step because we haven't taken the initial step of believing and declaring that Jesus is, after all, the resurrection and the life. Not that he's just capable of it, but that he is the embodiment of it. And because of that, one day you will die, and that death will not end in anything other than death. I don't want that for you, and I don't think that you want that for you. I want to spend eternity with you, worshiping and glorifying Jesus together in the ways that he has made for us and prepared for us to do that. So if you would like to know and understand more of what it means to actually actively follow after Jesus, to put your faith and your trust in him, then man, I would love to talk to you about that as well after the service. Martha believed in Jesus. She said, man, if you would have been here, all of this would have gone away. And yet, what she didn't know that Jesus did was that God's glory was going to be revealed in a different way than just a miraculous healing, but with a miraculous resurrection. And that's what he provides and offers for every single one of us who's sitting here today. There's a resounding line at the end of the very first section that we didn't make it to today. Thomas says, I guess we should follow after him that we may die as well. And isn't that the truth for all of us? Right? That Jesus calls us not to a life of comfort, but to a life of challenge, of growth, of opportunity, ultimately a life of laying down and taking up a cross to follow after him, that we may die with him. May that be true of us here today as well. So whatever conversations you need to have, whether it's just a re-upping of like, yes, I'm willing, ready, able to follow after and therefore die with Jesus, I'd love to talk to you about that. If you're ready to take the first step of putting your faith in Jesus or the next step of putting your membership here at Washington Avenue, I'd love to have those conversations with you. I'm going to pray and you do what you need to. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us this morning. Thank you for all the babies. Again, a reminder of new life, and maybe even a reminder that you haven't given up on us as a people and a race yet, that you keep granting us new life and new generations to do better, to fix things that are broken where we can, and to trust you to fix the things that are broken where we can't. Father, I thank you for mothers, for the role that they play in all of our lives, for the impact that they have made on our lives, for the good, certainly, but maybe even for the negative, that have worked together to bring us to this particular moment here where we could hear the truth of your word proclaimed that you are the resurrection and the life. Pray that we would believe that and trust that today, just like Mary does and so many in history have before. Pray, God, that you would burden us with being involved in your church, not just to consume, but to be committed, not just presence, but participation. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have left the church behind, empowered by your Holy Spirit to do the work that you started. We thank you for that. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.